Take our Bibles, we'll turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're reading from the first verse. And reading to the end of verse 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verses 1 to 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And we end there at the end of verse 11. So the day of which we're reading began with great excitement. We have 30,000 representatives of all Israel from the extreme north right down to the extreme south, from east and from west, and they've all gathered together unitedly with David for a very important task. The Ark of the Covenant was to be transported to its new home in the new capital city of Jerusalem, where it's going to rest at the very center of God's kingdom on the earth. The people have all assembled. There is great fanfare. In fact, as the procession leaves the house of Abinadab, where the Ark had been kept for many, many years, David and the people of Israel go before the Ark. They're playing on their harps, their psalteries, their timbrels, cornets, the cymbals, and all these things. It was a time for festivity, a time for joy, a time of gladness. But the whole atmosphere was about to change very rapidly and dramatically when it became apparent that Almighty God did not share the same pleasure in this event as the rest of the people. It seems to be going all right, but then as the procession comes to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled, the Ark of the Covenant was shaken, and just in case the Ark should fall, a man called Uzzah reaches forth his hand to stabilize it. And at that moment, verse 7 tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. So we want to look at this death tonight, the death of Uzzah. Now, first of all, let's think about the surprise of Uzzah's death. I think it's fair to say that the last thing on anyone's mind that day was that God's wrath might be revealed. This was a day for many things, but it would have seemed to most people that wrath was not one of them. It seemed very far out of the picture that God would be pouring out his judgment on anyone today. These events certainly came as a total shock to David, as you can see in verses 8 through 10. He had not been expecting anything like this, nor had any of the Israelites. And you know, a big part of the surprise comes from the fact that in the main, what the Israelites were doing here was a good thing. It was a good purpose in the heart of David to transport the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. Now, as we'll see in a moment, they went about it in the wrong way, but their intentions were good. The plan was, at least in terms of the overall big picture, was a good one, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's worth remembering the background to the ark at this point in history. As God led Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, he had brought them to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord gave the detail concerning how he was to be worshipped. A tabernacle was to be built, and that tabernacle contained a number of items, one of which was the Ark of the Covenant. This ark, it was a gold-covered wooden chest that contained the tables of stone, which God had given to Moses, the law. It contained Aaron's rod that budded, and it contained a golden pot of manna. The ark was this box, and it was closed up and covered by a gold lid, which was known as the mercy seat. That mercy seat had two cherubim fastened upon it, who faced one the other, looking inward, as if looking into the wonderful gospel truths that were held forth in this Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark with the mercy seat on it was not just a nice piece of furniture. God said of it in Exodus 25 and verse 22, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." So certainly in the days of Moses, this was a place where Israelites knew God will meet with us there. This is where we go to meet God. This is this box, this Ark of the Covenant, it represents the presence of God. And in fact, God's presence does dwell there. Whenever the tabernacle was moving through the wilderness, when the Shekinah glory cloud lifted and moved on, well, they quickly packed up the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things, and they followed the cloud of God's presence. And then whenever it stopped, well, they set up everything again, tabernacle erected, Ark of the Covenant brought into the holy place, and then God's presence came and was known to dwell there. This ark indicated the presence of God. And then the ark was absolutely central to Old Testament religion. In fact, it was to be kept in that tabernacle, and particularly within the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber of the tabernacle. And that was the place where the high priest would go once per year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would bring the blood of a sacrificed goat within the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he was to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, that lid upon the Ark of the Covenant. He was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and also before the mercy seat. He was, if you like, bringing the blood sacrifice right into the presence of God and looking to God to be merciful, forgiving the sins of the people on the basis of sacrifice. And of course, it all points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I want you to keep that background in mind. I sort of fired through that quite quickly, but keep that background in mind. I hope that sort of gives you a flavor for how central the Ark of the Covenant was to Old Testament religion. It indicated God's presence. It was the very place where they brought the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, sometimes we assume that this practice had been going on continually from the time of Moses right until the time of Jesus Christ. But sadly, that's not the case. In fact, in many periods of Israel's history, they utterly neglected the worship of God in God's appointed way. And sadly, Saul's reign had been one of those times. In the account of the whole event that's in 1 Chronicles 13, which is sort of the parallel passage to the one we read together, in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, David says, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." It's saying the Ark of the Covenant was totally neglected in Saul's days. In fact, think for a minute, you know, why is the ark even in the house of Abinadab? Why is it there in the first place? Well, it all starts back in 1 Samuel 4 with the battle with the Philistines. Even before Saul was king, Israel had brought the Ark of God to the fight, assuming that, I suppose, like a talisman or something, it would give them victory. But at that time, they weren't walking with God as they ought. They were disobedient, and God chastened them. The Philistines won the battle, and the Philistines carried the ark away. Then, after God's judgments came upon the different Philistine towns, wherever they brought the ark, whether Ashdod or Gath or Ekron, the Philistines decide, well, we have to get rid of this. God's judgment is coming upon us as we hold on to it. So they sent it back to Israel. They put it on a new cart. They left the oxen to take that cart wherever they would take it. And without turning right or left, the oxen brought it back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. From there, the men of Kirjath-Jearim had taken the ark to the house of Abinadab, where Abinadab's son Eliezer was appointed to keep the ark of the Lord. He was set apart for that task. Now, that was all before Saul ever came to be king. And the ark had been there ever since. It had been in the house of Abinadab ever since, right the way through Saul's reign, right until this day when David is bringing it out. And most think that by the time David was moving it, we're talking something like 60 years. I mean, it had been there for a long time before even the days of Saul, and then right the way through his reign, which was quite a lengthy time, and then here's some years after that. So most think it was there in Abinadab's house something like 60 years. Right, just a quick question, where was the tabernacle during this time? Well, it wasn't there. Remember on one occasion how David went to the tabernacle at Nob, and that's the place where he was running from Saul. He came to the tabernacle, he got the showbread. That's the place where Saul's men had slaughtered the priests. The tabernacle service was still going on in the days of Saul. But you think of it, for 60 years or so, give or take, the priests have been continuing to carry out their functions at the tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that indicates God's presence, wasn't there. They had a tabernacle that was empty. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't within it. Now, we're not told the detail, but you have to assume that when the Day of Atonement came each year, how could they possibly practice their religion properly? Because how can they bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat? When the mercy seat's not even in the Holy of Holies, it's away in the house of Abinadab. So as David indicated, the ark had been dreadfully neglected all the days of Saul. So with that background in mind, you could say this whole purpose in the procession is a good one. David has erected a tabernacle at Jerusalem, the new capital city. By the way, it's a new tabernacle he's erected, but it's the same type of setup. And he doesn't waste any time before he's arranging that the Ark of the Covenant be brought in and given prominent position at the very center of his kingdom. His general purpose is a good one. David is determined here that as God has now established his kingdom and as he's setting out to be king over God's people, God's things are not going to be neglected in his day like they were with Saul. As a king after God's own heart, he's using his power, his reign, to restore godly religion that has long been neglected. God must be central in David's kingdom, because really it's not David's kingdom, it's God's kingdom. That's the good purpose behind all that's going on here. And you know, before we get to this death of Uzzah, it certainly reminds us of the importance in our lives of putting God in the central place, always giving him the center stage, as it were, in our lives. You and I ought, like David, to follow this example, that our priority in every area of life is that the Lord would have central place in our individual lives, in our homes, in our church fellowship. We dare not be like Saul and just run on without the Lord, living pragmatically, leaving the Lord neglected to the side. We're called to wisely do as David did and give the Lord the preeminence. So is that what you're doing today? Is that what we're seeking to do? Is it your ambition, like David, to have the Lord absolutely central in your life? The actual purpose was a good one. David recognizes this is vital. Godly religion must be reestablished. The Lord must be enthroned in the land. But of course, we're looking at this in terms of the death of Uzzah. And as we'll see, a good purpose does not excuse bad practice. A good purpose does not excuse bad practice. So let's think about the reasons for Uzzah's death. We ought to be very clear, God did not strike Uzzah down in some arbitrary way. I mean, clearly we're not to think of our God as if he was in a bad mood that day and just lashed out at the person nearest in hand. That's a very low view of our God. It's certainly not the view of Scripture. The Lord had good reason for what he did here. Even if at times we might look at it and think, well, how can the Lord do that? He had good reason for what he did here. And there were a number of problems leading to this dramatic death. First of all, we could say there was the problem of methodology. I'll put it that way. The problem of methodology, that is, though the task was a good one, they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem to put it in the tabernacle there and to have it have proper religion established, the task was a good one, but the method that Israel used to go about the task was not good. If David and the rest of Israel had consulted the word of God, they would have discovered that the ark had to be transported in a certain way. In the wilderness, as Israel moved their camp from place to place following the Lord, Numbers chapter 4 gives you the procedure that they were to follow. Now, Aaron and his sons were to take the veil, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, and they were to use that veil to cover the ark. And then on top of that, they were to put coverings of badger skin, which would, of course, protect the ark from being touched. It's all perfectly covered over. In fact, a lot of the special consecrated furnishings for the tabernacle were carefully covered so that they would not be touched. The warning was given in Numbers 4 and verse 15 that while the sons of Kohath, that was the particular family of Aaron's sons, though the sons of Kohath were to bear these things, they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. That was the warning. Make sure they don't touch any holy thing, lest they die. Then on top of that, not only was the ark covered, but the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathite priests of the tribe of Levi, using poles which ran through rings on the side of the ark. These poles went through the rings, they bore up the ark, and then they could be carried on the shoulders of the men at each side. Numbers 7, verse 9 indicates that while there were wagons for many of the other Levites to use in transporting various bits and pieces, no wagons were given to the sons of Kohath, and the reason is the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. The ark was not to be transported on a cart or a wagon or something like that. No, it was to be carried upon the shoulder. Now, I suppose all of that special procedure, it was meant to teach God's people about the holiness of the Lord. It was meant to be a constant reminder to them that just like the ark was a symbol of God's presence, and it should not be handled in any casual way and shouldn't be treated like a common object, well, so too, we dare not treat the Lord our God as if he's just common, as if he's just like the other stuff around us. We're always to have this reverence and awe in the presence of our God. That was the lesson being taught. As you think of the procedure, do you not instantly see some big problems in the way that David and Israel went about things? For a start, the ark was not being carried by the priests. Instead, it was put upon a new cart. On top of that, clearly the ark was not covered because Uzzah was able to put his hand on it. And it emphasizes to us that although David's purpose was good, yet no wonder that God's judgment was soon to come upon this endeavor when David failed to go through the task with the way that God had appointed. You might ask the question, where did he even have this idea to put the ark on a new cart? Well, I would suggest to you that idea came from the Philistines. It came from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now, 1 Samuel, that is, chapter 6. When the Philistines were facing God's judgment, wherever the ark went in their territory, they're thinking, what can we do about this ark? They called for their pagan priests and they asked, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? The advice was given in verse 7 that they make a new cart and put the ark upon that cart. It was pulled by two cows that had never had a yoke upon them. It was to be sent with jewels and gold upon the cart as a trespass offering. Now, the Philistines were not judged for putting the ark upon a cart and sending it back to Israel. But then they didn't know any better. Now, they were already under a fair bit of God's judgment. God was already judging them everywhere the ark went. That's why the people wanted to get rid of it so quickly. But they weren't judged of God particularly for putting the ark on a cart. In many ways, they didn't know any better, and they were showing a degree of respect, even in the way they went about things. They didn't just use any old cart, they used a new cart. They didn't just use any old cattle, they used these cows that had never borne a yoke before. They even sent jewels and so on as a trespass offering. Now, of course, that's not really the offering mandated in the law of God, but it shows you their respect for the Lord in some way with their limited knowledge. It was a different matter with Israel. Israel ought to have known better. Israel had no excuse for handling the ark the way the Philistines did. Like the Philistines, Israel used a new cart for the task. And again, there's a degree of respect there. David had this cart, obviously, specially built. It was a new cart, hadn't been used before. But Israel had the word of God. And therefore, Israel already had clear direction from the Lord, clear instruction as to what God would have them to do. There was no excuse for going about this their own way, even if there are traces of respect in it, using a new cart and so on. Real respect for the Lord from the people of Israel would have involved going to his word and asking the question, how does the Lord want us to transport the ark? How does the Lord want us to handle his things? That was the question they should be asking, not just innovating themselves. There was no excuse for going about the Lord's work using the methods of the Philistines. And when they engaged in the task in that way, using the methods of the Philistines, is it any wonder that the endeavor ended up with the judgment of God? You know, there's an important reminder there for us that as we go about the Lord's business, and in fact, as we live as individual believers for God as well, we must go about the Lord's service in the Lord's way. We're always to resist the temptation to add or to subtract to God's word and to change God's way of going about our business. God has given us a full and a sufficient revelation of himself and of his will. And as we serve the Lord, we're to go to his word and see, what does God say to this? What way would the Lord have us to go forward? We're very prone to try and improve upon God's methods, and especially, I suppose, when we see something that has worked for the world, we're attracted to the idea of building our own carts. We might call it creativity, and we insist that we're really seeking to honour the Lord with it. But that kind of methodology, that kind of approach is always dishonouring to the Lord. The Lord calls us to go about his service and to live our lives according to his way. Certainly in terms of the church, one of the great problems in the present day is that so often the church is seeking to serve God, but is doing so with the world's methods. For one example, the world has always thought that the preaching of the gospel is foolish. And going along with that, there are many churches that have set aside the preaching to a great degree. There is no appreciation for how special a moment it is when a man called of God stands on behalf of the Lord and declares his truth from his word by the power of his Spirit. And the exposition of Scripture, with all its life-giving power, is replaced by maybe a few minutes of a devotional thought. And then all the rest of time in worship is filled up with all sorts of other novelties, craft and all sorts of other things. And then particularly if it attracts a bigger crowd, it's seen as a success. God is being honoured, surely, because look at the people coming in. But, you know, we've been told in God's word that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here's one of the means that God has given us. It's one the world looks down upon, but it's one that we're told to hold fast to. We don't need a new cart. We need to go about our business in the old way that God has called us to. Now, when I'm speaking in that manner, I'm not saying that we're always stuck in the past. It's not as if we never do anything new. We certainly can serve God in God's way in a modern context. And we're to wisely take God's instruction and apply it within our context. But we're never to change our methodology. We're never to change our main way of going about things. We're never to depart from what God has given us to do some new thing that we think might give us better results. We're to go about God's business, God's way. And then on the individual level, we're to live our lives not on the ideology of the world, not drinking in the latest novelties of psychology and sociology and all these different studies of men that have left God to the side. No, we're to face our times of joy and our times of trial, our sorrows, going God's way. And we'll find as we hold fast to the Lord and use the methods he's given us, the holding fast to his word, the seeking of him in prayer, the leaning upon him for strength, we'll find that that is the way that pleases God for a start, but also that is the truly successful way for us. That's where we'll find strength as we live our lives looking to the Lord and going about things in the way he has called us to go forth. His methods might seem foolish to many, but they are the means that we've been given. They're the means that God blesses. Now, a good purpose never makes up for arrogantly neglecting the methods that God has given. So there was a big problem in terms of methodology. The methods that God had given were neglected. But then, secondly, as you think of the reason for this death of Uzzah, there was also the problem of familiarity. Familiarity. And I'm thinking particularly of Uzzah here. I want you to picture the scene. The procession is moving. Many Israelites are ahead of the cart playing their instruments. The cart is being pulled along by these cattle, and they're being directed by the two sons of Abinadab. You have Uzzah and Ahio. We're told that Ahio was going on ahead. He probably was walking at the front of the cattle, leading them in the right direction. Uzzah was clearly further back. He was standing clearly beside the cart. So there they are, serving the Lord, going about their business. But as the procession arrives at Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen seem to have stumbled. They've caused the cart to shake. We're not told how violently the cart shook. We're not told that the ark was in real danger of actually falling. But without much thought, Uzzah stretches forth his hand and he takes hold of the ark. And I suppose when you think of it, it's quite a natural response. I'm sure if you've, helped with any farming or even just at home with a trailer in the back of the car, maybe an exposed trailer, and you've been walking along beside it and there's been a bit of a shake, you might just quite naturally put your hand on whatever's there and just stabilize it. Even if you weren't sure it was going to fall, just to stabilize it, you put your hand out and it's quite a natural reaction. But of course, Uzzah was not just transporting any old cargo. He's dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why did he not think twice before putting his hand upon that ark? Especially when you bear in mind, and we read it earlier, God gave the warning. The sons of Kohath, they were not to touch this thing lest they die. Why did he not even consider it? Well, I think the problem was familiarity. Again, to take you back to 1 Samuel and chapter 7, the ark was put into the house of Abinadab there in verse 1. And it talks about the ark abode in verse 2. The ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It talks about a 20-year period where it was at this house, but then those are 20 years before the coming of Saul to be king. The ark has been there in Abinadab's house for years and years. Most think something like 60. And at that time, it mentions in verse 1 there that Abinadab's son Eliezer was sanctified to keep the ark of the Lord. Now you'll notice that in this passage, Eliezer isn't mentioned. You've got Uzzah, you've got Ahio are the two that are mentioned. There's no Eliezer here. And probably the reason is he has died since, in all likelihood. That's probably what's happened. He's died. It's also very possible, by the way, although it's inconclusive, but it's very possible that Uzzah and Ahio are actually grandsons of Abinadab rather than sons. It's worth bearing in mind, the Hebrew says sons, but in Hebrew, all these words for relations are usually much broader than how we use them. So you will hear talk of a son when really it's a grandson or a great-grandson sometimes. So it could well be the case that Uzzah and Ahio are actually grandsons of Abinadab, that the ark has been in that house, it's been there for 60 years, and there's these people have grown up, Uzzah and Ahio, they've grown up in that house, and probably since they were very, very young. In fact, maybe it was there before they were even born, but since they were very young, there's the ark, it's been there in their house. It's just, I suppose, at first maybe, you imagine growing up with the Ark of the Covenant sitting there. At first, it's maybe an awesome sight. At first, you might gaze and wonder at it. But as the years go by, it starts to become part of the furniture. It's just one more thing in the house. So here's Uzzah, and he's transporting the ark, and he's got to the point where he is just treating it like another common item. He doesn't think twice before he reaches out the hand and touches that ark to stabilize it. And again, God had warned the one who does this would die. But through familiarity, it seems like the warnings of God have been forgotten. You know, when God struck Uzzah down, he wasn't making a mountain out of a molehill. He was really challenging the careless presumption of Uzzah, and I suppose too the careless presumption of the whole nation, which led them to think they could transport God's ark whatever way they liked. You could say that God striking down Uzzah was God moving to stop the rot in the whole nation before a low view of him set in. The passage itself emphasizes the glory of God. When you read in verse 2, he's the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. He's the high and the holy God. He's the glorious one. He's the transcendent God. And we dare not let familiarity breed contempt of him. And yet, how easily that can happen. I mean, think of those of us who've had the Word of God in our possession all our lives, and we've had the place of worship since we were young, and we've grown up with the things of God. Do we not have to confess that it's far too easy for us to be familiar with these things and therefore to, in some ways, despise them? We start to treat God's things as if it's just mundane routine rather than freshly coming before God with the awe that he deserves. You know, our God is the glorious one. We're to hold a high view of him. We need to have a high view of him. When we see the greatness of our sin, we need a high and a holy God who is able to save us. Or when we feel our weakness and our brokenness, we need a God who is infinitely above us, who is able then to empower us. But familiarity can breed contempt. And we ought to beware lest familiarity with the Lord's things breeds contempt for God and for those things within our hearts. Let me just give one example, perhaps, how easy it can happen with Scripture. When God has given us his word, he's given us one of the most precious things that we can possess. There are parts of the world where people do not have access to their own Bible very easily. And, you know, I've even seen videos on YouTube and so on. I've heard the stories of, you know, missionaries giving Bibles to people who had never possessed their own Bible before. They hadn't had this great blessing for maybe years. And they're rejoicing to own one. They're opening their Bibles with excitement. They're rushing off to the sides of the room to read their Bible. There's an excitement in the hearts of the people. We have God's word, and they're rejoicing to go and see what God has to say to them. They want to drink it in. But is it the case that with you and me, though we have the exact same great treasure at our fingertips today, that God's word is just sitting on our shelf and we're not really engaging with it? Maybe yes, we'll bring it to church and we'll open it there. Maybe sometimes we'll have a quick reading of it, but we've lost our appreciation for how great a gift God has given us. We've lost our appreciation for the glory of our God who promises to come and minister to us through his word. This spirit seeps into us very quickly, like it did with Israel, like it did with Uzzah. And as the Lord finds it in our hearts, may the Lord deal with that spirit, because it leads nowhere good. Familiarity led to something of contempt in the heart of Uzzah. In his case, it brought the judgment of God upon him. Now finally, notice with me the impact of Uzzah's death. The impact. Verses 8 through 10 show us the impact this had upon David. And I'll suggest two things. First of all, I'll suggest that it brought David to a healthy realization. It brought him to a healthy realization. Now, when I say that David came to a healthy realization, it did take him some time to get there. And his own heart did not react well to what God had done. Verse 8 tells us that David was displeased. And that word conveys the idea of being furious, burning with anger. David was offended by God's judgment upon Uzzah. Now, I think, at least on the practical level, we can probably understand how he might have felt. You know, we might even protest a little bit here and say, well, Lord, you know, it was all good and well-intentioned. They were looking to prioritize your worship and bring your ark to Jerusalem, and Uzzah was just trying to protect the ark. It was all well-intentioned. This procession was a good thing, trying to honor your name, Lord. Why? Why should you hinder this good purpose? Why should you judge? David probably felt something like that. Lord, we've been trying to honor you. Why are you pouring out your judgment here? But, you know, David ought to have assumed as a matter of faith that God is just, that God is holy in all his dealings, and that there was no mistake in this whatsoever. Just because David couldn't immediately see why God should judge, it did not mean he should be crying injustice against God. Instead, David needed to reflect with humility upon why God might have done this. You know, we're often good at pretending to be more just and more fair than God, and it's very easy to react with anger against God, especially when we don't like his dealings with us. When something happens in our life and we can't understand why the Lord has allowed it to happen, now it might be in terms of chastisement, it might just be in terms of God's providence. Some hard thing comes our way and we don't understand why the Lord has allowed it, and how easy it is to react wrongly like David. To become angry at God, to become almost bitter. Why should you do this to me, Lord? But we ought to remember, our place as the clay is not to challenge the potter. Rather, as hard as it can be at times, we need to bow before the sovereign purposes of our God. We need to humble our hearts and recognize our God is good, his way is good, his purposes are good. That's what David needed to do here. He needed to put this spirit of anger away from his heart fast. But you know, in connection with David's displeasure, we're told in verse 9 that David was afraid of the Lord that day. And this is where we're getting to that healthy realization. You know, it properly sank into David's heart that day. God is a God to be feared. We can't deal lightly with God. We can't treat him like all the other common things in this world. David realizes that day, our God needs to be given all reverence and all holy fear. As Psalm 89 verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. David learned a very important lesson that day. I mean, I suppose at other times in his life he'd learned it, but it really sank in that day. God must be taken seriously. God must be taken seriously. And that's a lesson that you and I need to have reinforced in our hearts. Ours is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God who delights to show us mercy, one who is pleased to draw near to us, one who is pleased to shower us continually with the tokens of his goodness. But none of that changes the fact that ours is a God to be feared. He's one that we can't treat lightly. We come before our God rejoicing in his goodness, but at the same time we come needing to recognize we are the creature, he is the creator. We are the servant, he is the master. And of course that's the way we're to go about his work. That's why we go about his work seeking his way, because we're the servant. He is the master. It was a good thing, a healthy thing, that David began to fear the Lord that day in a much greater measure. And certainly it'll do us good to have an appropriate fear of the Lord, to have an appreciation for how grand, how glorious our God actually is. Again, as I said a moment ago, we need a glorious God. We need a strong and a mighty God. Praise God, He is that. But we need to appreciate Him for what He is. So David was brought to a healthy realization. But then, although David was brought to a healthy realization, let me finally point out that he came to an unhealthy conclusion. An unhealthy conclusion. You see, in verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David feared the Lord that day, which was good. That was appropriate. But he came to a wrong conclusion. The wrong conclusion being that since God must be feared, God needs to be kept at a distance. Since God is to be feared, since God is dangerous, and He is. He judged Uzzah. He smote Uzzah in a moment. God is dangerous. But David then concludes, God needs to be kept at arm's length. The ark can't come to me at Jerusalem. It's too risky. You know, instead of that conclusion, David ought to have been led to find out why things happened the way they did, what went wrong, what did we do wrong, and then repent and begin doing the Lord's will. Instead, his confidence in the Lord disappeared. His zeal for the Lord turned to doubt. He took up this spirit of giving up. But, you know, David was totally wrong in this conclusion. And the evidence is there in verse 11. After David was too afraid to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and instead he puts it into the house of Obed-Edom, you read that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. There was the ark for 3 months in Obed-Edom's house, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. God might be one to be feared, but He's still the God who blesses His people. He's the God who loves His people, the God who deals well with those who come unto Him in His way. And you know, the wonderful thing for us is that although our God always has been a dangerous God, and always will be, He's one who does judge sin. He's one that we dare not treat lightly. Yet our God has also always lovingly given us a way whereby we can approach Him and approach Him in safety. Our God does not need to be kept at arm's length. In fact, our God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our God has bridged the great divide between Himself and us through the death and resurrection of Christ. Our God has urged us to come unto Him with faith, assuring us that He will receive us, assuring us that He will undertake for us. And as you come unto God today, even in prayer, in the right manner, in the God-appointed way through Jesus Christ, you will find that though your God is mighty, though He is, to use that word, dangerous, though He is strong and the God who judges sin, you'll find that it is not a dreadful thing to come into the presence of the fearful God. In fact, it is a supremely good thing. You know, you might be terrified if a lion was stalking you, looking for the kill. But if somehow you had been accepted by that lion and it was treating you as one of its cubs, well, you could be most confident. Nothing will harm you without going through that lion. Well, so it is for the people of God. As we deal with a God who is high and lifted up, a God who is worthy of all awe, all reverence, a God who we dare not treat lightly, through Christ He stands today as our defender. Through Christ He stands today as the one ready to pour out His blessings upon us, as He did with the house of Obed-Edom. And so what an encouragement today, yes, to have a high view of our God, to recognize who we're dealing with, but also through Christ to come unto Him with joy and to receive from Him all that we need. And He is pleased to give us all that we need. As He blessed the house of Obed-Edom, He is pleased to bless His church today and His people, even as we come unto Him. So may the Lord help us to do so.
in his way. Amen.